We are in 1 Kings chapter 17. We covered a number of chapters since Solomon with the history of 8 kings in the north, several dynasties, and kings in the south, and watched these reigns, some of them longer than others, continually hearing the report, and this king did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Thank God for Asa and some kings that did what was right in the sight of the Lord in Judah. But a dark history begins to develop until we come to Ahab. And now not only is Israel forsaken, not just, you know, they had forsaken the Lord when they set up a calf at Dan and Bethel, but that calf and that was set up as a representative of Jehovah. So it was a compromise. It was idolatry. It was wrong. But now they have out and out turned away from Jehovah in any sense, and they're worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth, and they're slaughtering, Jezebel is slaughtering the prophets of Jehovah and killing any that are godly. And Elijah now steps on the scene. He steps out of Gilead, on the other side of the Jordan River, a Tishbite, and he just steps into the scene in dramatic fashion. We know nothing about his parentage, his lineage. He steps on the scene, and as he steps on the scene, he walks in front of Ahab and says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word," and walks out and just tells Ahab now that God's judgment has come, and God sends him then to the brook Cherith, and he's there. We don't know what the length of time is. It's extended to a degree. And ravens come and bring him bread and flesh every morning and bread and flesh every evening. And he's drinking from the brook, and he is there for an extended period of time. And then the brook begins to dry up. And that's where we left Elijah, sitting by this drying brook. Now, a drying brook does several things. Again, whether it's our business or whatever kind of brook might be drying in our lives, it puts us into a spot where we're vulnerable, where the enemy is going to tempt us to believe that God doesn't love us, that doesn't care about us, that he's forsaken us, or where we're going to be tempted to step out and do something about it on our own. How long do you expect me to sit here by this drying brook? Can we just sit here till I die drinking tadpoles? You know, what do you mean? You know, and we're tempted then to take things into our own hands. Well, the other thing that it does too, if we're sensitive, is it sharpens our hearing. Because Elijah must have been sitting there saying, "Okay, Lord, you directed me here. Lord, now this brook is drying. You have a plan. You know that I'm here. The ravens are still coming. They don't do that by themselves. So you're still speaking to them every morning and evening." And he was listening. His hearing was sharpened. And it's at that point where God speaks to him again in verse 8 and moves him now from this brook Cherith to Zarephath. And it says, "The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth unto Zidon, and dwell, settle down there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." Now, look at the next three words. "So he arose," and the next five words, "and went." That's remarkable. God now is sending him to Zarephath. He's sending him to the middle of Baal territory. Jezebel's moved down into Israel, to Samaria. She's slaughtering God's prophets, trying to set up the worship of Baal. Now God is hiding Elijah till 3.5 years. Till God is preparing Elijah for the confrontation on Mount Carmel, but now he sends him to where no one would look, and that's to Jezebel's home territory, up to Zarephath. And he has to travel about 80 miles. Imagine whatever length of time it's been now with no rain, and he's seeing all around him the consequences of sin. The land is parched. The land is dry. There's nothing. We can tell by the time he gets to Zarephath how difficult things are when he gets there. So this drought has gone on at least for a period of time now. And God is sending him to the last place you would expect. He's sending him to Gentile territory. And the religious Jew, even in Jesus' day, when a religious Jew came from Gentile territory back into Israel, they would shake the dust of their shoes off so that they wouldn't pollute the Holy Land. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, if they don't listen to your words, shake the dust off of your feet as a testimony against them. Because Jesus knew what the Holy Land was anywhere where they received his word and faith. Well, the Jews would never venture into Gentile territory, where God's prepared his heart, because this guy's been fed by an unclean bird for over a year now, by a raven, so it's nothing for him to go be fed by a Gentile widow at this point in time. And slowly but surely, God is wearing down, God is preparing this man, and he sends him now from Kereth, which means to whittle, from a Hebrew root to carve away, to Zarephath, which means crucible. It's where precious metals were heated in the crucible to burn the dross off, to be purified. And I'm thinking, you know, if I'm Elijah, I'm perceptive enough to know by now that going from whittle to crucible doesn't sound like good news. But God sends him to Zarephath, and it says he arose and he went. Remarkable obedience. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, consider, the widow woman was there gathering sticks. Now that's coincidence, huh? And he called her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. So he makes this request. As she's going, he looks and yells to her, by the way, while you're there, get me some bread too. And he starts this conversation yelling back and forth now with this widow while she's going. Bring me a little bread also. She says, evidently she yells back, as the Lord God, thy God liveth. So she recognizes him as a Jew, as an Israelite. As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse, and behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. So welcome to Zarephath, you know, first impressions, God's going to take care of me, sending me here, going to feed me there, shows up, maybe this is the widow, makes the request is made, yeah, okay, I'll get you some water, hey, give me a little cake of bread while you're there too, and she turns around and says, look, as the Lord God of Israel lives, you know, I don't have a cake. I've just got a little bit of meal in the bottom of a barrel. I'm going to go fix that with some oil, and my son and I can eat it and die. And he's probably thinking, that's why they call this place Crucible. Now, evidently there were some smelting furnaces there, and it was a place where there was mining that took place. We're reminded of what Peter says in his first epistle when he says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you were in heaviness through manifold temptations, trials, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold, your faith is much more precious than gold, that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Making an allusion there again to the smith in their day, that he would take the gold and place it in a crucible and heat it and clean the dross off as the gold was boiling until there was enough dross removed to where the smith could see the reflection of his face in the gold. And then he knew it was purified. And of course, Peter's making an allusion to the fact that God does that with us. He puts us in the crucible and lets the impurities boil to the surface. That's where we begin to discover how much we've grown, how mature we are, when the heat is turned up. Someone, Miles McPherson, last time he was here, said that we are like tea bags, Christians. You don't know what flavor we are till somebody puts us in hot water. And that's the place where the impurities begin to come to the surface, under pressure, in traffic, you know, just in those circumstances where nothing's working out and the pressure is on and the Holy Spirit's saying a soft answer turns away wrath, and we're saying, so what? You know, and just you know, well, Elijah's in the crucible. God's working in the man's life. And as God is slowly removing the human impurities, you know, he's looking to see the reflection of his own son, his own face in Elijah, in us. Elijah's come, difficult circumstances. Elijah says to this woman in verse 13, fear not. Don't you love to hear that? When you think you're going to die. Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel. And she must be thinking, oh, Israel's in good shape. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. The cruse of oil won't fail, the barrel of meal won't fail until the day. It puts this outside promise there, until the day, that's attached to it, that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went. Now this is remarkable. And did according to the saying of Elijah. Is it faith? I don't think so, because we're going to see a little later in the chapter her response to a difficult circumstance. I think she figures, I got nothing to lose. Right now, we're going to eat this and die. Two sticks, a little bit of flour and some oil. This guy says, if I do it, I'm going to have a continual supply, so I got nothing to lose. I was planning on dying today anyhow. So she went, and she did according to the saying of Elijah. And she, and he, and her house, did eat many days. And the Hebrew says a full year. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. Now you have to imagine, by the way, what this was like every morning, every evening. And this is different than the ravens, because now this is miraculous. At nighttime, you scrape the bottom of the barrel. You scrape whatever flour's left, and that barrel's empty. You pour out whatever's left in the cruse of oil. It's gone. And when you wake up in the morning, you look back in the barrel, there's a little bit there on the bottom again. You look back in the cruse of oil, there's enough in there to make pancakes for breakfast. You make breakfast, and you empty those out, and you look, and it's gone. By dinner time, it's full again. Now, I wonder what it was like saying grace. I wonder what kind of fellowship they had. I wonder if Elijah took this little boy and talked to him. You know the way kids are, little kids, and evidently this kid is small enough. We're going to see he carries him up to the loft, takes him from his mother's arms. He's a small enough boy, and you know the way little kids are. He must have been saying, you know, wow, look at that, Mom. Mom, is it full again? The kid must have been the first one up in the morning. Mom, is it full again? Is there meal in there again? Just, and he must be saying, is this weird hairy man? Mom, does he have something to, you know, just, and imagine, oh, I can imagine even Elijah warming up and spending time talking to this kid. No doubt Elijah sometime, this is over a year that goes by, must have spent time looking at the sea, which is visible from this area of Zarephath, the mountains of Hermon there that are snow-capped year-round. Just a remarkable place, really, and just, I can't imagine what the fellowship was like. I can't imagine what it was like to say grace, to teach them to pray, and to thank God for the food, and to have him very much doing the same thing that he did to the children of Israel, supplying manna day by day. Only enough for this meal. I mean, God could have filled 5,000 barrels of wheat and 21 barrels of oil and gave him the whole supply at one time if he wanted to. They could have set up a flour and oil shop. But he chooses to do it increment by increment. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. There's nothing to withstand his will. He could have poured tons of flour out of heaven like he fed the children of Israel with manna, and yet he teaches them day by day. He's teaching Elijah on a day-to-day basis. The Lord says to us as we pray that we should pray, give us this day our daily bread, in the sense that we learn to be dependent upon him every day. I think God would much rather have us come to him morning and evening, like the morning and evening sacrifice in Israel, to remember his goodness, to seek his face, than for him to give us an abundant supply, and then for us to forget about him. Now, if you're anything like me, I'm going to make a confession. When things are going great in my life and things are easy, I pray relaxed prayers, easy prayers. Thanks, Lord. Great day, this is wonderful. When things are desperate in my life, I pray desperate prayers. Oh, Lord, please, God. And I think the Lord would rather have a certain depth of fellowship with us than that, and he's going to feed us anyway for that whole year, rather than to just give us the whole load up front so that we're not dependent on him on a regular basis. But I think what he really wants is our heart. And what he's much more interested in than feeding their physical bodies is the lesson that he's going to teach them by filling that barrel of meal and that cruse of oil in increments by morning and evening. And what he would be doing in their lives in regards to his faithfulness. He was faithful every morning. He was faithful every evening. They learned they could trust his word. The thing that he said was true. As you and I are spending our lives to learn that we can trust his word. That when difficult circumstances come, they're painful. If we lose a loved one, if our finances disintegrate, if an unsaved partner leaves us, a spouse, if illness comes, great difficulty in our lives, you'll notice in your own life, as you're growing, as you're learning what the Scripture says and what God's promises are, that yes, we wrestle with that. That's painful. It makes us sit back and try to measure God's love and understand, why would you be doing this to me? You say that you love me. But we go through all of those gymnastics in his presence, asking him those questions. And how different it is for an unbeliever to go through those things and be completely hopeless, be completely alone, without hope, in a dark world, and that you and I are learning, because of his saving grace, because he's drawn us to his Son, Jesus Christ, because he's entered into our hearts and minds, because he loves us, he's teaching us morning and evening of his faithfulness, that when we face the difficult circumstances in life, we discover that he is always faithful. And that when he's doing something we don't understand that seems contradictory to his faithfulness and love, that we can put that aside and we can trust him with that and we can walk forward in faith because we know that he's faithful. We know that he keeps his word. We know that he loves us. And I'm sure that they had remarkable fellowship during this time. Now, verse 17 presents a dramatic problem in light of what God had been doing. It says, it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. The idea is he died. Now, this is a huge problem. Now you have to understand, first of all, it came to pass after these things. That's the Holy Spirit recording God's view of a sequence of events. But when you read the Bible, that's God's view from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation 22. He says this all the way through the Bible. And it came to pass after these things, because he's already been there. He's already been next week. He's already been next month. He's the God who is, and the God who was, and the God who is to come. That's why, again, the Bible tells us that we are justified because he's the God who was. That was taken care of at the cross. We're sanctified. That's because he is the God who is. And we're glorified because he's the God who is to come. And he's the God that sees things that are not as though they were. And he sees the work that he's done on our behalf completed and tells us that we're justified, sanctified, and glorified. So when God looks at this circumstance that it's going to be very difficult for Elijah to see and for the woman of the house to see, he sees it in context of after these things it came to pass. After these things, now this happened, but God is seeing beyond that what's going to happen after that and what's going to happen after that. It's his view. That's much different than ours. Because for the woman, her son now becomes sick and he dies. He's young enough that her heart is still probably mourning the loss of her husband. And now it seems blow upon blow is falling on her. It no doubt seems very cruel. What is this? After, you know, God is taking my son after I already left go of him. Elijah, it was a year ago when you found me here, and at that time I had settled myself to watch my son die. I said to you, I'm going to make one little cake of meal, and I have these two sticks to cook it with, that my son and I can eat it and die. And that day I was settled in my heart. The famine was sore. There was nothing I could do. I had resigned myself. I had given up. I was ready to watch my son die. You come along, bring my hopes back to life by, as it were, giving me my son back again, giving my life back to me again, and you tell me about your God, and you tell me about his love, and you tell me about his faithfulness, and he demonstrates it miraculously day in and day out, only to now, in some cruel joke, take my son? Why didn't he just let him die then? And you have to imagine the things now that she's going through. And she begins to speak rashly. Look at what she says in the next in verse 18. She said unto Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" Now, do you ever do that? When something goes wrong, do you ever think, "He's getting me. He's getting me. I didn't think he knew, but he knows. And this is because of this, and this is because of that, and he's doing this because of that, and he's doing this because of this." You know, the psalmist said this. Psalm 103, you should all be familiar with it. It's a wonderful psalm. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all our iniquities, and heals our diseases, who redeems our life from destruction, crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies my mouth with good things, so that my youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He makes known his ways. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Because there's a Savior. And when something hard happens in our life, right away, you know, if we're not established in the faith, we say, "This is, what are you doing, Lord? You're getting me. It's because I've been failing. It's because I've been doing something wrong. It's because of sin in my life." No, no, no. 2,000 years ago on a wooden cross, Jesus Christ carried all of that sin, and that sin has already been punished. God has already dealt with it in total. And he is not rewarding us according to our sins or dealing with us according to our iniquities. That was all settled on the cross. But that doesn't prohibit him from being sovereign, from doing his work. Because he sees after these things, it came to pass. He already sees that sea of glass and a fire and the multitude standing around his throne. He already knows the end, the consummation of all things. This woman says, this is because of my sin. This is because I worship Baal. You're doing this to call my sin to remembrance. You're slaying my son. No, God never does that. You know, Isaiah would say this. He would say, the righteous perisheth, and no man lays it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Isaiah said, you know, sometimes God takes a righteous man, a righteous woman, an upright person, to spare them from very difficult things that would be ahead of them, and brings them into the peace of his presence, because he loves them. But Isaiah says, nobody sees it. Nobody takes it to heart. She immediately is thinking, well, you know, God's taken my son to deal with me according to my sin. And he said to her, verse 19, look, and by the way, it's wisdom not to argue with someone who's emotional. You can never win that argument. He says to her, give me thy son. Evidently, she's holding the boy. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And I love this. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? Isn't that interesting? I think we see some of the humanness of Elijah in this scene. I think he had become very fond of this boy, living in the home of this little boy for over a year. And now he cries to the Lord and he says, have you also? Well, he's brought evil upon the whole land of Israel. He's brought judgment because of their idolatry. He's the one who prayed for the drought. And now he's saying, are you also bringing evil in the house of this widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. Now, some interesting things to take note of here. He prays three times. Now, first of all, I get the heebie-jeebies climbing on a dead person the first time. Lord, bring this person back to life. Doesn't happen. It's hard for me to climb on the second time. And the third time. You know, there are those who say if you pray for something more than once, it's a lack of faith. The Bible doesn't know anything about that. You know, it comes from the genre of positive confession world in the church. You know, Jesus prayed three times in Gethsemane. That was not a lack of faith. Paul sought the Lord three times over a period of 12 years in regards to a thorn in his flesh, even with fasting and prayer. That was not a lack of faith. Jesus gives us a commandment. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. And it's the tenses are ask and keep on asking, and it shall continually be given to you. Seek and keep on seeking, and you will continue to find. Knock and keep on knocking, and it will continue to be open to you. It's not a pray one time and forget about it. Seek the Lord. To seek Him and to plead with Him. And is it a lack of faith here? No, it's tremendous faith. And it's tremendous faith for more than one reason. There is no record anywhere in the Bible from Genesis to this point that anyone's ever been raised from the dead. You know, at least Elisha, when he prays for the widow's son, has a case study. His mentor Elijah had prayed for a widow's son who was raised from the dead. At least when we look at the apostles in the book of Acts, they at least had a case study, because in the ministry of Jesus, they saw Jairus' daughter raised from the dead, the widow of Nain's son raised from the dead, Lazarus raised from the dead. So when Peter prays for Dorcas, at least he's got a case study. He's got a point of reference. Elijah is asking the Lord for something that's never been seen in the history of humanity. Lord, let this boy's soul come into him again. Bring him back to life. Imagine asking the Lord for something that's never, ever been seen. It's never happened. Now, you see, because he's going to ask God to rain down fire from heaven. Well, that happened. There was some fire in Israel. But it's never quite happened that way. He's going to be asking God for some things in the future that had never been seen. He's going to be taken up in a fiery chariot, and that had never been seen. And God is dealing with Elijah's heart. It isn't just the widow. And I'm sure that her faith becomes genuine after this. It isn't just the son, it's ours too. Now take note of this also. Let his soul come into him again. It says in the next verse, and the Lord heard the voice, 22, of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. Take notice of that, because there are people who teach this idea in the church of soul sleep. That when you die, your soul is in your body and it lays in the grave until the Lord blows the trumpet, until the resurrection. And that you're just sleeping, you're unconscious till then. Well, the Bible doesn't know anything about that either. We have Jesus saying to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, not sleeping somewhere in another world. We have Lazarus and the rich man, and the rich man dies and goes to Hades, and Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, and they're both conscious. There's communication that goes on. We have in Revelation chapter 6, the souls of those that were slain, beheaded for their testimony, under the altar in heaven, saying to the Lord, how long, O Lord, before you bring vengeance on the earth for our death, and so forth. All through the Bible, anybody who is at a first grade reading level can see that there's no such thing. The Bible knows nothing of soul sleep. This little boy's soul had departed and had gone to be with the Lord. A child. Lord, let his soul come into him again. What a remarkable prayer. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. The soul of the child came into him again and he revived. What was it like for Elijah, now being alone with the boy, alone with the Lord, looking in this little kid's eyes, opening up and looking around. And Elijah took the child, brought him down out of the chamber, into the house, delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, didn't I tell you? Let's build the first tabernacle of raising the dead, apostolic fellowship, Triple Tie Sunday church here. He doesn't touch it with a 10-foot pole. Elijah said, see or behold, your son is alive. And the woman said unto Elijah, now, by this I know that thou art a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth. Oh, the flour and the oil wasn't enough. Now you're raising people from the dead. Now I know you're really a man of God. Yeah, the miracle every morning, every evening. You know, I'll tell you something about that. God can do wondrous things in our life. In our life. In the process of our life. And we can still take those things for granted. Even when he does them in faithfulness, day in and day out, especially then we start to take them for granted. Familiarity breeds contempt. But it calls for a much deeper place within us when we face death. When the real issues that the Bible talks about, which are life and death, are all of a sudden in front of us, it's calling for something much, much deeper within us than just trusting God or praising God, you know, for our barrel of meal and our cruse of oil. What do we do when the regularity of our barrel and our cruse are interrupted by something that is almost, you know, that seems much more final? When it seems much more contradictory to the love of God. And we go through these wrestlings like this woman did. You know, God's working in the heart of Elijah, working in the heart of this woman. I have no doubt that now there begins, while Jezebel's trying to snuff out the worship of Jehovah down in Israel, that back home she must be getting word a revival has begun up in Zarephath and the whole territory is turning to the living God of Israel. This boy raised from the dead. You know, it says in Hebrews chapter 2 that there are those that their whole life are in the bondage of the fear of death. We have a society that's built around that. That's why people go to the gym, keep that carcass in shape. Keep that worm food looking good. Sell those carrot juicers, you know. You know, these things are juicing. You know, I hate cleaning those things. You know, you buy one of those things, the juice tastes bad. Celery juice. You ever drink a glass of celery juice? So you think, what am I doing? You know, and then you have to clean those things. And we're getting nipped and tucked and, you know, we're at war with it. There's no winning. Some people look great when they die. But we're at war with it. We're desensitized to it. 34 million abortions in the last 20-some years. We're desensitized to it as a nation. Death. Satan would love to desensitize to us, all of us to it. All the, you know, the movies and the you know, slasher movies and the gangster rap with people being killed and death is constantly being forced over us because Satan wants us to be desensitized to the real issues, which are not bread and water or bread and oil. The real issues are life and death. Those are the real issues. And how strange it is when we come to a funeral and we stand there and there's someone we know, someone we love. There's a sense of finality. The casket. You know, and all of our life comes screeching to a halt then. Right then it doesn't matter what's going on between Larry Brown and Allen Iverson. Right then it doesn't matter how are the Eagles' defense going to be this year. Thank God they finally got some offensive players on the line. You know, right then it doesn't matter. You know, all of those things that busy us and that we think about screech to a halt because everybody's faced with their own mortality. Because that's where we're all headed. And what a wondrous thing it is at that point to be a Christian. You know, someone told me this morning, said, you know, my mom's struggling and she's going through this and she's a believer and she doesn't, you know, they want to put her on dialysis and she doesn't want to be. I said, how old is she? And they said, I think they said 87. I said, hey, 87 years old, I'm a believer, I'm out of here. Don't put me on dialysis, I'm going home. You know, what's the sense at that point? You know, I mean, if you're 70 and you're fairly healthy and you take care of yourself, but you know, you get to a point where this is a bag of bones. This needs resurrection to get it to the way I really want it to be. Carrot juice is never going to do the trick. And at 87, send me home to be with Jesus. He's the one who has the keys of life and of death. And I think, you know, what a remarkable, you know, those are the real issues. What remarkable things must have taken place here, both in the heart of Elijah and in this area, as God does this miracle. It says, and it came to pass after many days, 3.5 years, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Notice that's a conditional promise. Go show thyself to Ahab. I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went. Hey, fed by ravens, barrel of meal, cruise of oil, dead kid raised. I'm going to see Ahab. Nothing's in my way at this point. And Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. There was a sore famine in Samaria. So he's headed now from Zarephath after 3.5 years back down to Samaria. You can imagine what the countryside looked like at this point in time. Everything is dead everywhere. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house, a high-placed official in Ahab's government. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And it was so that when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, she's killing them, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So he has 2 caves, 50 in each cave. And somehow, during a time of famine and drought, this guy's scraping together enough bread and water to get it secretly to these prophets in the cave to keep them alive. And Ahab said to Obadiah, go into the land unto all the fountains of water, unto all the brooks. Peradventure, perhaps, we may find grass to save the horses and the mules. The heck with the people. You know, here's Ahab, what a great shepherd king. I want to save my racehorses and the mules alive that we don't lose all the beasts. We don't want to do that. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself. Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him. Everybody did. He's a hairy man. And fell on his face and said, "Art thou that, my lord, Elijah?" And he answered him, "I am. Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here." Valdez is coming. That's what it reminds me of, this Western movie. And he said, "What have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee." And when they said, "He is not here or there," he took an oath of that kingdom, that nation, that they found thee not. So Ahab and Jezebel are so angry at Elijah, they had sent through all the neighboring nations, and when those kings and those rulers said, "No, he's not in our domain," they made them swear an oath that they were telling the truth. That's how hot they were in pursuit of him. They wanted to kill him. "And now thou sayest, go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from thee that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee away somewhere," or I don't know where. "And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he's going to kill me. He's going to be so mad. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. And was it not told my lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? How that I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you're saying to me, go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. He's going to kill me. I know what's going to happen. You know, this guy's crazy looking for you. And you're going to send me now. I'm going to say, I found Elijah. He's going to get his hopes up. And then when I bring him to where you are, the Spirit's going to carry away somewhere. And then he's going to look at me and think I'm playing a joke on him. He's going to kill me. And I love the Lord. I hid these prophets in a cave. Cut me a break. Verse 15, Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth," notice, "before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." He's a graduate of God's seminary now. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Isn't it interesting how the liberals always blame the fundamentalists for the problems that are going on? "Aren't you the one who's troubling Israel?" What? Here's Ahab blaming Elijah for the trouble in Israel. Look in our nation today. How those that want to be politically correct are blaming Christians who are born again, who believe the Bible, as being those who are troubling our nation. Because they're saying, "You're the ones who are intolerant. It's because of you that we have gun problems. It's because of you that there's hatred. It's because of you that there's intolerance." It's because, you know, the truth is, no, that's not why we're having problems in America. We're having problems in America because the strength of a nation depends upon its righteousness. That's what the Bible says. And we've turned away, and we've slaughtered the innocents, and we've worshipped immorality, and we're teaching our children. When Bob DeMoss was here last Saturday night, you know, he played through he went through a couple of the records that were number one hits in the last 12 months. And on one of them, the F word was 160 times on this one album. Derogatory terms towards women, 80 times. Talk of shooting and killing people 75 times. This is on one album, number one seller in America. He said there's between 28 and 29 million teenagers in America. He said the first week this sold 5 million copies, and I don't know how many copies after that. That puts 1 in 4 teenagers in America with this thing strapped on their head, listening to it all day long. There's problems because we no longer know what is right and what is wrong. Isaiah says, woe to a nation when they call right wrong and wrong right and good evil and evil good, and they have everything turned backwards. That is the work of Satan. And that's what's happening here. There's so much darkness in Israel. They turned away from the living God. And now Ahab comes to Elijah and says, are you the one who's troubling Israel? And he answered and said, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed Balaam. You have introduced idolatry into the land. You're the one who's troubled Israel. Now, therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves, the Ashdoreth 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So, I like Elijah. He offers out, meet me out back. I'm the one who's troubling Israel. You and these 850 punks, meet me on Mount Carmel. That's remarkable. I like that. You got to like this guy. You know, this is like the Clint Eastwood of the Old Testament or something. Make my day, Ahab, you know. And Ahab sent unto all of the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And you know, you have to get the scene. Now, those of you who have been to Israel, Carmel means the vineyard of God. It is one of the most beautiful and lush places in all of Israel. The Phoenicians believed that Carmel was the habitation of Baal. So, Elijah's offering them out on their own home turf. There ain't nothing they can do about this. They have to accept the challenge. And the whole nation, all of Israel, gathers. Now, you have to remember, you know, here is, it's 1,600 foot above the Jezreel Valley. There's the plateau, and the site goes back into antiquity. There's a spring there where he could have drawn water to pour on the altars and so forth. The place is still marked. It's realized, and it suits itself. It's above the Valley of Armageddon, the Jezreel Valley. You can see it from all around. You can see this remarkable panorama from there. You can see Gilboa. You can see the Jezreel down towards the Jordan Valley. You can see Mount Tabor. You can see Endor. You can see Nazareth. You can see Cana. It's a remarkable scene. And as hundreds of thousands of faces, a sea of faces are there. On top of the mountain, here are these prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth, all in their black and purple robes with their white hoods and with their gold sun, you know, their golden insignia of the sun on their foreheads. Easy to pick out a whole mob of them. You know, here's Ahab in his royal apparel with his guys carrying him, no doubt, in a coach or a litter. He's there. You know, and here's this other guy like Daniel Boone standing there in the middle of it, with his hair and his beard blowing in the wind with a hairy garment on, just this stalwart figure in the middle of all of that. And what a remarkable scene we'll look at next week as we come here. Elijah came unto all of the people. Now, he's the spokesman. He walks out in front of all of these sea of faces. He came unto all the people and he said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow, and that's follow to serve. That's the inference. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. The people answered not a word because they're under tremendous conviction. He ignores the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth. He ignores Ahab. He looks at the multitude of Israel and he says, how long halt ye between two opinions? The word halt there doesn't mean to hesitate. It's the word that means to limp. When Jesus healed the halt and the lame, he's saying, how long do you stumble or do you limp between two opinions? Because to be between two opinions is to have no opinion at all. What concord have Christ and Belial, Paul would say. What fellowship is there between light and darkness, between Jesus Christ and Satan? that we have to come out from among them, the Lord says, and be you separate, and I'll be your father, you'll be my sons and daughters, be my children. You know, Elijah's looking at Israel and saying, how long? That's a good question. How long?